Good evening. That question was posed to me. Am I ready? Well, that's kind of a loaded question. Yes and no. This has been a study. I'm excited. I'm excited to be here right now. I'm excited to be before y'all. Because this is something that I've thought a lot about, that I've wanted to present, but it takes a tremendous amount of study. Well, the short end of it, I had planned on giving this in August. So when Kent came to me last Sunday and said, can you cover for me? I was like, well, I've got to condense this in a matter of about a week. But anyways, I'm hoping that we learn something from this. And it's exciting to me because of, and I'm going to use this, the neon lights that are flashing that sometimes we fail to recognize in Scripture, and we're like, wow, I didn't realize it. I'm hoping it's that aha moment for all of us. Up here on the PowerPoint, and forgive me because since I like to be down here, I don't have the monitor, so I'm going to be looking back. I want you to remember, I turned it off. I want you to remember that picture right there. In Acts chapter 8, we know that common story. We know the one where the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And he said, go south along the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And Philip did so. There he came upon the Ethiopian eunuch that was in his chariot. And the Spirit said, go to the chariot. And as he approached that chariot, he heard the eunuch reading passages from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, specifically from Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip said, do you understand what you read it? He said, how can I unless somebody teaches me? So he went up into his chariot. And he began from the same scripture that he was at. And he preached to him Jesus. And now we know the story. They're going on their way. And as he preaches to him Jesus, what happens? The eunuch says, what hinders me to be baptized? And he said, if you believe with all your heart, thou mayest. And they went down, both went down into the water. He baptized him, and the eunuch arose up out of that water and went on his way rejoicing. What a great story. But there's always something in that that I think many times that we think about. How in the world did he preach Jesus from Isaiah? But I think that through the Messianic prophecy, we can see that. We can recognize Jesus from the old law. Understanding that from Genesis to Revelations is Jesus. But how did, as he preached Jesus, I think the question that we have, that common question, how did the eunuch come to the understanding that he must what? Be baptized, right? That kind of a question that we've had. Well, I'm hoping tonight we somewhat settle that question. One of the things that really brought me that brought me to this study and this thinking. I believe in Wednesday nights, I'm teaching back here, but it's on conversion. And I believe that y'all are on some aspects of that too. And I heard Gary this morning speak about the water. And I have three young ones back there. Young Christians that are dynamic. They're inspiring. And they really inspired me a couple weeks ago. They came in Wednesday night. This is where the rubber meets the road. They came in and they said, look, they attend a Christian school and there are some denominational thoughts that were being presented. Well, what was so amazing about them about Ashton, Emma, and Jake is the fact that they defended the apologetics that Bruce speaks about in the mornings, the defense of the gospel. And I loved it because they really, and we understand, they're very respectful. And though they knew that the individual was speaking falsely or contrary to what the Word of God has given us, they were very respectful and they were a little uptight about it. And the lady said, hey, present your debate. We'll take this argument and we'll talk about it. So we started from Matthew, from the baptism of John, going into the Great Commission, into the Acts of the Apostles and all the conversions there, to Romans chapter 6, into Galatians, James chapter 2 from 14 to about 26. And by the way, there, when they presented that one, they got the famed argument of that you're taking it out of context. 1 Peter chapter 3, all of those that they brought in. But it is. It's amazing, though they were a little nervous and uptight, it overcame their fear by knowing the obligation and the responsibility that they have. And I can't say but how amazed I am for that, because I would venture to say that the majority of adults would not get into that conversation with individuals. But there are three amazing ones that inspire me, and every time that we meet and come together, how much we learn from that. And we know the frustrations that we have when it comes to other individuals that we try to preach the gospel to, don't we? We're frustrated when they see when we preach to them and we show them these scriptures that we just went over. And we're like, how can they miss it? You know, we hear the adage or the cliche that if they had the medicine, you can make billions of dollars off of this if you just knew the remedy for this certain illness. The frustration that we have is we know the remedy, don't we? We know the remedy for eternal life. We have it. God has presented it to us. We comprehend it. We have loved ones, friends, people that we come in contact with, and it pains us to realize that they're not receptive to it, because we understand the calamity that sets and is presented before them on that great day of judgment. And we have fear for those individuals. And the beauty of that remedy is we know that we are not without sin. But as Kent has preached on many times in 1 John, that as long as we abide in Him, not without sin, but as long as we continue to press on, that we know that we have that crown of righteousness laid up before us. And we understand that. That's why we're here right now. We understand that these bodies are corruptible. And one day, we're going to pass from this life into eternity. And we know that God Almighty, that we're going to have that day of judgment that's appointed for us. Now, the one thing that we have to know also is that what really did me a lot of good this past year, and probably y'all too, is reading, doing the Bible reading for the year. And how much you learn from the old law in chronological order, basically, that we had the opportunity to read it. To know that God says what He means, and He means what He says. And we really get a great depiction of that, don't we? When the Mosaic law is presented and you see the temple and the requirements that God has set, and we're like, wow, you would have to have an attorney to read those to make sure that you were not missing something. God showed us there that He has certain requirements. And we realize that in our reading, but there's something else there. We have to be able to put things into historical context to gain the necessary application. We have to be scholars. We have to be searching the scriptures and placing them in the proper context. Here we go. In Galatians 3, 24 and 25, and we've heard this. The old law, the Old Testament is our schoolmaster, right? It's our tutor. It brings us unto greater understanding. We were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would after be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Folks, it's necessary to understand the continuation from that. Remember, Jesus didn't come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. And there he did. Also with that, in Romans 15:4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. And that's what we base this on. We have to be able to comprehend and to understand the metaphors and the foreshadows and the antitypes and the types and the antitypes that are presented to us. Right here. The type and the antitypes. The type leads us to the antitype. Example, the temple was a metaphor or a metaphor, or a symbolic of something that led us to the church. You remember when the Israelites were constantly complaining whenever they came out of captivity? They were constantly fussing, complaining. What happened? God had enough. You remember whenever he sent down fiery serpents among them? 23,000 people fell that day. God said, I have a remedy. This is what you do, Moses. You take a pole, you put a bronze serpent on there. Whoever looks on it, they're going to be saved. Type to the antitype of Christ being hung and being set up above the earth on that cross. Lambs being sacrificed on the altar that we see. Christ being sacrificed. The pure and unspotted lamb that we see. The images that we find in the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. While the ark was being prepared, in which that is eight souls were saved through water, there is also an antitype, the type, the ark, the antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God, the resurrection. Now, what separated? What was separated there? The ark, the water, through the water, the ark was raised. The idea of obedience being separated from disobedience. When that ark was raised above, the damnation of the world that God placed upon it, those eight souls were raised above it. One other thing that we talked about in our class, eight souls out of, who knows, a billion, at least millions of people, eight souls matter to God. We see the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. We see Noah in his decades of preaching. We would consider not very successful, right? One soul means everything to God. So these are the things that we see. The ark being raised, obedience being separated from disobedience. Another aspect, washings. We understand in the law of Moses, we think of all of these sacrifices, right? The heave offerings. The trespass. The sin offerings. There was something, another part of the law that was extremely essential. And God required cleansing. I don't know what your idea of what the cleansings that took place. We're going to get into that as we're going. But it wasn't just a rinse off on the water. There was something more to that. There was a spiritual cleansing from that. Here, Hebrews 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Another symbolism for baptism. Circumcision. Another metaphor for baptism. With that, it was a sign of a covenant between God and Abraham's family. One that leads today from the type, the circumcision of the flesh under the old law, to circumcision of the heart in the new law. And you know, with that, the type and the antitype is from the physical to the spiritual. Now, I want us to remember that. We know what that is, the depiction. I think Ken always says Charlton Heston, right? As he stands before, and that's what we always see. Now, if you would, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6 is what we're going to focus on. 1 Corinthians, that's page 1318 in your pew Bibles. 1318. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Another foreshadowing. We see Christ there under this freedom that they found from the captivity. We see Christ being that rock, and also we're going to look in Zechariah. And we're also going to see Jesus in Zechariah. In verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. When we see this, they were baptized in the sense that as they crossed through the Red Sea on dry ground, water on both sides in the cloud above them. They were immersed. They came from captivity into being freed from that. When they crossed on the other side and they saw their captors that were coming after them, they saw them being destroyed, because until then, they were just escaped slaves. That's all they were. Until their masters were destroyed. Now, when they got on the other side, did they say, look what we did? Absolutely not. They rejoiced for what God had done for them. The same symbolism that those who argue against baptism being essential because it's a work of man, it is done by God. as those Hebrews were on the other side praising God for what they had done is the same thing that that eunuch did when he came out of that water. Praising God for giving them the mercy and the grace that we find by being baptized into Christ, Galatians 3:27. And it marked the end of that captivity. We understand that baptism is the beginning of a new life. And there was one other thing that they realized. When they crossed over that parted Red Sea and they came over, they realized they needed food and water. The same thing that we realize when we come up out of that watery grave of baptism, we need that food, don't we? We need that spiritual rock of Christ. Because it doesn't end there. We understand that it continues on. And that's another example and a metaphor that we see from them, the manna being sent down from heaven and the water flowing from the rock. And that rock was Christ. Do you not know that to whom, and this is in Romans 6:16-18, whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Prior to that, prior to being obedient to the gospel, we were slaves to sin. Slaves to disobedience. And we came out of that watery grave. We now walk in newness of life. Why did God choose baptism? It was the way in which we come in contact with the blood of Christ. It's the mechanism by which He presented. The means by which we attain salvation is through the blood of Christ. Are we to suppose when that eunuch was in that chariot and Philip was preaching to him Jesus from Isaiah, are we to suppose that he turned to Romans 6:3-14 about what baptism symbolizes, the death, burial, and resurrection? Romans wasn't even penned until about 57 AD. That was when it was penned. Now it's transcribed and everything. We understand that they didn't have the opportunity as we know it today of the New Testament. So how, and this was that's the exciting thing about the study of this in the Old Testament, of how can we find what we need to do from the Old Testament. And I think we're starting to try to put the puzzle together with that. Same in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stands up and he preaches to them, they were pricked in their heart in verse 238 of Acts. They asked, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized. Now, have we ever thought of, did he have to go into a great explanation of what baptism was? Did he have to say, as with the eunuch, you're going to have to do this certain requirement. You're going to have to go down into the water, and let me tell you why you have to do that. They understood. There was no question with that. That's the punchline at the end that we're going to get to. There's something else that we see throughout the scriptures. And as I said, I think the neon lights start flashing. This is the Pool of Bethesda. This is the one that they believed at that time that the lame were put by this pool. Another thing. Look at the size of this pool. They thought an angel would stir the waters, and the first one in their ailment would be resolved. The Pool of Siloam, we know this from Scripture. Now, the Pool of Bethesda, if you want to know, is in John chapter 5. Pool of Siloam in John chapter 9. This is the one that the blind man, Jesus spit with clay, put it on the blind man's eyes and told him to go wash in the Pool of Siloam. Side note, we were watching one night a few years back, History Channel, and it was talking about Jerusalem and specifically in the first century and about Paul. And they had all of these different pools throughout. And we're going to see that with excavations. They said Paul, in this certain one, without a doubt, baptized many people in this certain pool. But there were pools all throughout Jerusalem, especially with the excavations that they see. Even around Solomon's, his palace, there were pools all over. Now, getting into the Greek, you can go to a Greek Bible, you can go to Greek Bible on the internet, and what's neat with that, you can see the Greek terminology in the lexicon and see where these words come into place. Now, my point on this is, in Matthew, I believe 6:17, the word there in the Greek, and this is the Greek right here, is niptu, to wash oneself, that we find in Matthew 6:17 about washing their face. There is a Greek word, and there's others that depict and understand just a general washing. Now, right here, baptismos, we find in here in Hebrews chapter 10, which seems to be an explanation of the difference between the washings prescribed by the Mosaic Law and Christian baptism. If you would, turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 10, and that's page 1379 in your pew Bible. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Until the law of Christ. Now, those various washings right there, that word right here, baptismos, is the one that's utilized there that we find. It's kind of intriguing. Also, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 12, you turn there with me. Colossians 2:12, that's page 1354 in your pew Bible. Buried with him in baptism, baptismos, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The intriguing part of this, the various washings that occurred in the old law, baptismos. The washings or the baptism that occurs today under the law of Christ, baptismos, baptism, immersion. I don't want to get quite there yet. In Leviticus, the ceremonial washings that we were talking about, Leviticus chapters 14 through about 17. 14 deals with skin diseases, a lot with it. 15, bodily fluids. 16, the Day of Atonement. 17, blood and dead animals. God gives specific requirements on what would happen. He would tell them if they had a certain skin condition, you go and wash, cleanse yourself. You might have to share shave the hair off your head, your eyebrows, and clothes. Cleanse, immerse yourself, immerse your clothes. After this, after 7 days, you could come back in. Bodily fluids, same thing. Day of Atonement. We're going to talk about that right now. About Zechariah. In the in-depth part of the washings. We have to have a historical understanding on what these washings were. They were not just splashing on water. These pools that you see were utilized during this time. These were not basins. These were large pools that these individuals would go into. They would cleanse themselves. In Zechariah chapter 3, turn with me there, please. Page 1093 in your pew Bible. Page 1093. Another depiction, or we see the appearance of Jesus here too. Beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord Jesus said to the Lord God, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Now, when we see in the old law Aaron and his sons, before Aaron on that Day of Atonement, that once a year when the high priest would go into the holy, holiest of holies, we see that veil that's in between him. That veil, again, a metaphor. The type, the antitype of the flesh of Christ. Crossing from the holy to the holiest of holies. Now, the beauty of that scenario is we see Aaron. It was a process. A cleansing process that was tedious. They placed a sheet where you could see what was happening, but you couldn't see him. Aaron's sons, as Joshua's would help him get clean. It was a process that they would pour water over them. He would put on pure clothing, go in and sprinkle the blood before he could enter in, come back out, have to strip down, do it all over again. It was a major process. Now, we see Joshua, the high priest at the time, and Zechariah. Satan, Zechariah has the opportunity at this point. He's looking through the eyes of God. And he sees Joshua and Satan standing. Satan is standing beside Joshua. And Satan's going, look at him. Look at Joshua. This is the best that you have? This is the best that you have. Look how filthy he is. From the outward sign, his garments were pure. But from the eyes of God, he was filthy. Even with the purification process, God said, told Satan, I have a remedy. I have a remedy. In verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. It's the blood of Christ. The pure, unspotted, the one that cleanses all. God had a plan. But from Satan's standpoint, it wasn't good enough. Now, this is the interesting part with this. The Jews The Jews understood these cleansings that was required was not the removal of the filth. They had ways, means of removing filth. They understood these cleansings were not scrubbing the body. They understood it was the purity of heart. They understood that the critical part of this, of the Old Testament from this, was cleansing their hearts so they could be clean in the sight of God that we just saw from Zechariah. This was a preparation, understanding where we were leading to. Now, the amazing part with all of this. This was customary with them. This is in the Mishnah, in one of their writings with that, in the Torah, and this comes in being followers of the Torah, converting to Judaism. This is pretty amazing. This is even today. With this, though, with the rabbinic, and we'll talk about that, the understanding of the Torah came about with the where we're going to find this information that comes from their Mishnah, dates back to about 10 AD to about 220, which is the rabbinic. Prior to that, they still carried on the customs of this. They went beyond what the law of Moses required with this. This is converting to Judaism. You can pull it up. Required circumcision today. Prior to that, converting those that were outside of Judaism. Males had to be circumcised, which was to be in partnership with God and show their belief. Now, the Beit Din is a rabbinic court that occurs even today, usually about 3 people. With that, they determine the individual's sincerity. Are they really sincere about this? Are they making a change? Are they repentant of their prior ways? And the amazing thing, the tevila, immersion. Following immersion, the candidate is officially considered a Jew only after they go down and they are immersed. Remember the picture I told you at the beginning to see? That came from one of the Jewish sites. And it goes into great detail on the needed part, how much immersion was required in the old law or under with that, that they utilized. Now, that is a modern day mikveh. Pretty big. Looks like a very large, which it is, basically a very large baptistry. That's a mikveh. Tevila is the actual immersion aspect of it. Now, this too. Stuff Jews should know about Jewish conversion. And you go on there, water. As I believe Ken is speaking about on Wednesday night with y'all many times, how important water was in their purification process. This is a Jewish baptism that occurs today. Pretty amazing. They are immersed, and at that point, they are considered in the Jewish faith. And there goes that picture again. How important immersion. So, it gives you a greater understanding on how these individuals, how much it was part of Judaism, how much water and immersion and the cleansing aspect of it, why they understood that it took this process to be converted to whatever it was. Interesting fact also, even with the Hellenists or the Gentiles, the Greeks and all, they had a certain aspect of that too that they incorporated. There's something I'd like to read. This comes straight from the Torah.com. This is the traditional rabbinic understanding. The traditional rabbinic approach views immersion as a practice mandated by the Torah itself. The Tanaitic and the Amoraitic rabbis were completely consistent in assuming that whenever the Torah commands its listeners to wash in order to remove impurity, nothing but full body immersion is intended. Every place that the Torah speaks of washing of flesh and laundering of clothing to purify from the impurities, nothing other than immersion of the entire body in a mikveh is meant. And that which is said of a man with a discharge, having without rinsed his hands in water, that is to say that he must immerse his entire body. And the same is true for all other impure people, that if one immersed his entire body aside from the tip of his small finger, he remains impure. That's how important complete immersion was and is to their understanding. Now, once the Beit Din, I talked about, once they stand before the court, the three individuals, how it is today, and is assured of the candidate's sincerity and repentance, the candidate usually immerses in the ritual pool. The mikveh water is symbolic of the in-between state or liminality of the convert who is undergoing that amounts to spiritual rebirth. The immersion known as tevilah symbolically cleanses the convert of past misdeeds and prepares the convert for a different future and destiny. Following immersion, the candidate is officially considered a Jew and can legitimately recite the blessing for immersion that occurred, that includes the words, "Who has sanctified us with the commandments." Regarding the mikveh, the ritual baths, makes mention of ritual baths existing in Solomon's temple from about the 10th century BC. For the use of priests. Otherwise, mention of ritual baths. There is an abundance of archaeological evidence for the widespread existence of ritual baths in the land of Israel during the time of the Second Temple, which was the 6th century BC until the 1st century AD. In conclusion tonight, read a real quick summarization of this. When the children of Israel saw the great victory over death given to them that we find in Exodus chapter 15, records the song of their praise. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea," mentioning the crossing of the Red Sea. "The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him." When the Ethiopian came out of the water of baptism, he went on his way rejoicing. Oh, what a great and glorious day that was for us. And to know, as he came out rejoicing, knowing that he was now a child of God, how much assurance that we have with that too. Tonight, if there's anyone here that needs to pray, prayers of our congregation, or those that have not come in contact with the blood of Christ by going down into that watery grave of baptism, because until then, there is no assurance. So let us think on these things as we stand and sing.
In the blood of the Lamb, are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?